Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this evening. Father, we thank you that we can gather tonight in your name, and we just pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to you and teach us, Holy Spirit, in the way we should be taught. And as we are convicted and receive from you, may we act on it as you would lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue on in the book of Matthew, we are in chapter 24 and a couple of very interesting chapters here, 24 and 25. And we're talking about prophecy. And so when we talk about prophecy, it's always an interesting aspect because prophecies are typically more in spiritual order than they are in chronological order. And in one verse, you can go from something that was fulfilled 2,000 years ago to something else that's prophesied that hasn't been fulfilled yet. And so we'll see some of those tonight. But as we begin, we will see Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple. And then we'll see signs of the times and the end of the age. We'll see talk about the great tribulation. And next, we'll stop there tonight and finish the chapter, hopefully next week, about the coming of the Son of Man and the parable of the fig tree, and no one knows the day or the hour, and the faithful servant and the evil servant. So tonight we will get into the first part of this. And if you can see your notes here, or if you can see the screen, I wanted to begin with this chart that Vernon McGee had in his commentary that, you know, charts are kind of limited because you can't show all dimensions, but you can show a couple of dimensions here, length and width. And so this is the end time scenario that we're looking at here as we have prophecy of it. And over on the left side, you see the Olivet Discourse, and that's where we begin tonight's study. And then next in line, really, that will happen is the crucifixion. That'll be maybe in a couple of days after this discourse, plus or minus. And then we have the resurrection, which isn't shown on here, but the ascension is shown on here. We have the resurrection, and then we have the ascension about 40 days later. And then about 50 days after Passover, we have Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit to every believer, and that begins the church age. So now the church age goes all the way over on that line to the next vertical line, and that, of course, has already been about 2,000 years. That's about a 2,000-year period already of the church being in existence. And then we will have the rapture of the church, and we will have Christ calling the church home. And then that begins, or shortly thereafter, is the Great Tribulation. We call it the Great Tribulation. It's a seven-year tribulation period, and some people like to break it down to the seven-year tribulation with the last half being the Great Tribulation. It's all tribulation, but it obviously, the last 3.5 years are the most severe. And then we have the second coming of Christ. And he comes down. You'll see a crown painted on that vertical line there where he comes down as king. So I thought it was very wonderfully timed that we can be talking about his second coming on the very week that we're celebrating his first coming. And, of course, we couldn't have the second coming without the first coming. But as wonderful the first coming was and is, and is necessary, the second coming, I think, is going to be even more glorious. In one respect, he's coming as a king, not as a servant, and he will coming to rule and reign in the world. And so those are the items that we will be talking about tonight. We have some fulfillments of these prophecies coming in different times. And sometimes it's kind of hard to distinguish in the prophecy what we're talking about. And we just will try to see what the scripture tells us and not read anything into it that we shouldn't be reading into it. The first verse in chapter 24 says, then. So then what? Well, we have to go back to the preceding verses in chapter 23, and specifically verse 38, where Jesus said, see your house, meaning the temple, your house is left to you desolate. Now, it would seem to me the disciples, when they heard that, they couldn't believe it. They thought, well, Jesus must have misspoke, or we didn't hear it right. Because the temple is everything. In fact, it wasn't even done yet. Herod had been building on that temple. That Herod temple had been in building process for 50 years at this moment, at this time. Now, we're around, the temple was begun, Herod began that temple 20 BC, or it was begun 20 BC, and then now we're about 30 AD, so about 50 years. And by the time we get to about 60 to 66 AD, it will be complete, finally complete. It's complete now pretty much except for marble and gold being put on the outside is what is thought at any rate. There's a lot there, but not all done, I guess. But once it's complete in about 66 AD, 64 to 66 AD, it'll be destroyed in within 5 years of that. Can you believe that? But Jesus says your house is left desolate. So we see there then, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. In the Mark account, it says, teachers, see what matter of stones and what buildings are here. So they must be thinking, he couldn't have meant what he said. Look at the size of those stones. Look at the size of that. There's no way that anybody could ever take that down. There'd be no stone left on another. It couldn't possibly be. And so Jesus picks up on this, I believe, and he says to them in verse 2, actually he doubles down on it really, because he says, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, verily, verily, that's, pay attention, we got three of those in the whole chapter. We'll have one tonight and two next week. But he says, assuredly, I say to you, so listen up on this, disciples, not one stone shall be left here upon another. That's even more specific than just say your house is left to you desolate. A desolate house could be just an empty house, right? The house is still standing. And they could probably see, well, maybe Rome would take over that temple and it wouldn't worship anymore, and maybe they would use it for administration or something else. But he says, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another. And they had just told him, look at the size of those things. How many of you have seen the retaining wall called the Western Wall there on the Temple Mount? Any of you? Well, there are stones in there longer than this building is wide, longer than this room is wide. And some of them are 8 feet thick and some of them 10 to 12 feet high. The estimate of some of those stones in the temple, the bigger ones, were 125 tons. And some of the retaining stones on the retaining wall were estimated to be over 600 tons. They quarried them all and had them brought to the temple. The lower row of stones even had miraculously carved out to where they sat on the bedrock in the right ways. And the whole temple has no fasteners in it, you just sat on top of each other. So they built it up, they put each one on just a little bit closer together so it wouldn't fall out on the outside ever. And they were just massive. And so we still don't know how they moved them. I mean, how many slaves can you get around a 600-ton stone, you know? Just like we don't know how they made the pyramids, right? We think, oh, these people back there were really stupid. They didn't know anything. We still don't know what they did. And we even have in the book of Genesis, clear back, way back, we had, remember, Tubal was the guy with the music, and then the other guy was the guy who was a specialist in making iron and bronze. And they've uncovered some bronze from way back there, and it's better than the bronze we can make today. And they don't know how they made it. I really believe those early people, this is not necessarily the early people, but the early people were brilliant because they didn't have any genetic defects. They probably all had photographic memories and probably, could think of things you and I would not be able to think of. I don't know. But at any rate, Jesus says here, not one stone shall be left upon another. They shall all be thrown down. Now, this is a prophecy that I really like. This was fulfilled now in about 40 years when Rome destroyed the temple, 70 AD. But you go there today, and if you're on the Mount of Olives, and you look across the Kidron Valley, and looking down just a little bit on the Temple Mount, it's about the same elevation, I guess, but you can see the whole Temple Mount, and you won't see one temple stone upon another, not one. You won't see any temple stones. Now, if that prophecy has been fulfilled, it gives me much excitement. All the prophecies will be fulfilled the same way. Because the disciples would have thought, there's no way that can happen. Yeah, Rome might take over the building, but they might topple a little bit of some. They couldn't take all the stones down. And actually, Vespasian was Caesar by this point. He started the invasion earlier, and then one of the Caesar, I think they went through a bunch of Caesars, and then he became Caesar, and then his son Titus was the general. And Titus had the instruction, protect that temple, don't burn it. But in the meantime, the Jews had gotten very expert in kind of guerrilla warfare when they were under siege, and they would go out at night, and they would just strike the Roman soldiers, and they made the Roman soldiers really, really, really mad, really mad. And so when the battle finally was pretty much over, and they broke down the walls, and they got into the area, then everybody fled to the temple. That was the last thing to go. And then somebody threw a torch in and lit the temple afire, either out of anger or just revenge, I don't know what. And then the heat was unbelievable. And so the heat melted all the gold. The gold ran down in the cracks, these cracks between these stones. And so part of the booty that the soldiers could get in war was their own, depends on the situation, I guess. So they didn't want any of this gold to go to waste, so they pulled down every single stone, threw it over the wall into the Tyropian Valley. And if you walk there today down along the Wailing Wall, you may say, oh, I walk where Jesus walked. Well, you got to go down about 70 feet to where he walked, because 70 feet of that Tyropian Valley now is filled with the stones that got thrown over the wall from the temple. And then they paved it over and so forth. So that's the area where you see that picture outside the Wailing Wall today. But this is what happened. Not one stone was left on another. Now in verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, they're going to ask him two questions, basically. They're going to ask him a when question and a what question. The when question is, tell us, when will these things be? And I can imagine they thought, boy, if, you know, not a stone is going to be left on another stone, that is some cataclysmic, awesome, kind of wild end of the age, end of the world kind of a thing. And so when will these things be? And then the next question was, what? What will be the sign of your coming? And, or even, what will be the sign of the end of the age? So the second question is really two-part question. So some people say it's three questions. You can say two or three. Anyway, the second one has two parts to it. What will be the sign of your coming? And, or even, is another translation of that word chi there, even the end of the age. So these are the questions they're asking. And so the rest of the, pretty much the rest of this discourse now is going to be on Jesus answering those questions. Certainly all of tonight's study will be. So in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, this is his first answer, take heed that no one deceives you. Now, verses 4 through 8 will be signs and warnings for those who live in a time leading up to the tribulation. So 4 through 8 are definitely where we are. That's you, and that is Zai. We're live, and the tribulation hasn't happened yet, and we're getting closer to it. So this is for us. So everything 4 through 8 is for us. It would apply to anybody living before the tribulation, but pretty much specifically for the church, because we're going to be talking about believers here primarily, and we're the ones, the believers, are to take heed. So Jesus says, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, Jesus is very concerned about deception. And I think we see a lot of deception growing in the world today, don't we? And we're going to see even more. And it's going to really go full-blown when the tribulation comes. Of course, we'll be out of there by that time. But Jesus is very concerned about deception. Why? Deception will change your eternity. If you're deceived to following the wrong Jesus, you're in the wrong place for eternity. Now, these other things, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence, all of these are serious in a way, but they don't affect your eternity necessarily as being deceived away from the wrong to the wrong Jesus. So we see then that in verse 6 it says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. That word troubled would be, as you expect, alarmed or startled or terrified. As you hear the wars and rumors of wars, see that you are not troubled, for all these things, what? Must come to pass. I don't know if I really like that or not, but that's what Jesus said. We're going to have wars and rumors of wars. They must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Now, last century, we had two world wars. I remember the second one. I didn't remember the first one. I wasn't born yet, but it was for the second one. And then we had some many others. But just the Second World War alone, that had probably somewhere around 80 million people casualty, either dead or wounded seriously. And then that didn't even count the 20 million that Stalin killed during the Russian thing, or the 20 million plus that Mao did in China. So maybe 100 million in the last century plus of fatalities. It's a lot of people. But that's nothing compared to what's ahead, right? I mean, in one seal alone, we have a fourth of the population taken away. Today, that would be 2 billion people. 2 billion people. Can you imagine? I can't imagine that. And that's just one. So Jesus says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation. Yes, we see that. Kingdom against kingdom, we see that. There will be famines, we see that. Pestilences. Never heard of pestilences, have you? You know, I really think we really have like another world war right now going on with the pestilence COVID in this regard. I mean, we're not fighting each other with guns and bombs. I don't mean that. But the whole world is concerned. The whole world is on guard. The whole world is applying resources and doing everything they can to combat this enemy, right, of a pestilence. And so it is worldwide. And, of course, that's all setting up so perfectly and beautifully the Antichrist, right? Because when the whole world gets to the point of where the perplexity of the problems are without any solution at all, which is almost where we are now, some bright guy will come along and make some predictions, and they'll come to pass because he's led by Satan, and he'll be able to do signs and wonders and miracles and some great things. And he'll say, I'll take care of you. You never have to worry about COVID again. I know the cure. You'll never have to worry about anything else again. I'll take care of you. And what's going to happen? The whole world at that time, now the church isn't going to be there at that time, but the whole world that's there then is going to say, yes, count me in. I'll gladly give you 666, mark, bar, forehead, whatever, because I'm concerned. I'm afraid to have peace and to have assurance I'm not going to get this COVID or whatever it is. I'll gladly sign up. It's right around the corner, isn't it? And the governments are all kind of practicing their dress rehearsal right now by trying to keep control over everything and enforce all this and do that. And it doesn't make any sense, does it? A lot of the controls they have are not based on science, it's based on politics. But that's what we're talking about here. And this is all before the tribulation. This is all building up, as we'll see in just a minute. Famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. We see earthquakes. You know, we see a lot of violence. We see a lot of tornadoes. Now, I don't know how many more tornadoes we're having now than we used to have, because I grew up in Missouri. We had a lot of tornadoes. But we got more and more people living in cities now. And when a tornado is out on a farm somewhere, it doesn't hurt anybody except maybe a cow or two, or maybe whatever, maybe a farmer. But almost nothing. But that same swath goes through a heavily populated city and it wipes out a lot of people, right? And so they've been very intense. We had very intense fires, didn't we, recently as well. So the intensity seems to be growing, which you'd expect it to grow in conjunction with what's coming. So verse 8 is a good ending verse now. I mentioned 4 through 8 is for us. It says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. That word sorrows is the same word we use for birth pangs. Birth pangs. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Well, what two characteristics do we have in birth pangs? We have one, the intensity, and when you have one is the frequency. They start off generally weak and generally far apart, and they get closer and closer together, closer and closer together, and the intensity goes up and up and up and up, and pretty soon the mother is screaming and cursing Adam and Eve for their sin. As God said, and women will have pain in childbirth, and you who've had children know that. But the good news there is, it's all worth it when the new life comes into your arms and you have that baby, right? All worth it. And that's a little bit, I think, what we've got here. We've got these birth pangs coming, and the closer we get to the tribulation, the closer we get to the rapture of the church, the greater the frequency of these cataclysmic events, and the greater the frequency, I just said that, the greater the intensity that they will be. But we've got the joy of knowing Jesus is coming back. Jesus is taking us out of here anytime. And so as we see things getting tougher and tougher and tougher, as we see our nation and other nations going down, I'll say going down the tubes. I don't know if that's the right term or not, but I mean falling apart, turning away from God, and just more and more chaos coming in. We'll see lawlessness here as well. More and more lawlessness abounding, and we don't like it. We like law and order. We don't like people burning the cities down and all that, but that's going to be all of this chaos that's going to continue until the church is taken out. Now we have a change in verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. So this begins the 7-year tribulation period in this prophecy, I believe. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. Well, who is the you? I don't think it's the church. The church is going to be gone. Church is going to be out of here by then. It's not going to be the disciples who are here, because it's been 2,000 years and we still haven't had the tribulation, so that they aren't around. But I think it's just going to be any of the saints, any of the tribulation saints, especially Israel. Israel and the tribulation saints, they will be delivered up. They will be killed. And they will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, anytime you see all nations, that means the end times. You never have all of the world in one accord until the end times. But they will all hate Israel, anti-Semitism off the chart, and anti-Christians off the chart. They'll hate Christians, they'll hate Jews, right? So that's what's happening. They will deliver you up to tribulation, kill you, will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And that's been going on and will continue to go on, and it's going to get worse. Now, it seems like this nation, which has been so blessed because of its heritage without hardly any persecution, and we see that changing so dramatically now. You know, we hear of things like Canada, which is maybe, I heard, it's 10 years ahead of us in the liberal bent. You know, they recently had the police came into a home fellowship and arrested the pastor guy and his wife and children and took them all to jail for having a meeting in their home. They kept him there for 2 weeks and then they let him go. But more and more, you know, they're coming against the Christians, doing things that we would say, well, that never happened in this country. Well, it's happening, and it's going to get worse, I really think. So we see they will be delivered up, and they will be killed, and so forth. Now, the reason I say the church isn't here, I am a strong believer in the pre-tribulation rapture, and that's been the Calvary doctrinal position all along. So most of the people you're around, if you have a Calvary base, you're talking about pre-tribulation people in their position of when is the rapture going to occur. The pre-tribulation is the rapture occurs before, pre the tribulation. But then there are some who think it's a mid-tribulation, And then there's some who think it's at the end of the tribulation. Well, the Bible, I think, is very clear that it's got to be only the pre-tribulation meets the criterion of the Bible. The other two can't meet them for three reasons. First of all, the New Testament says very clearly that the Christians are not appointed for God's wrath. The tribulation will be the pouring out of God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. He's not going to pour out that wrath on his children. First Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We as his kids are bought by his blood. He's not going to expose us to his wrath. That's for the unbeliever. Secondly, the rapture of the church is intended to be a comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, let's go 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds," that's the rapture, "to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Well, if I'm going to have to go through the rapture, if I'm going to have to go through the tribulation before the rapture, even through the whole tribulation or even through half the tribulation, I'm not comforted by that. There's no comfort at all. Thirdly is the imminence. The imminence. That is the idea that the rapture could occur any time, and we're told over and over again in the scripture to watch and be ready. Now, the mid-trib won't work because the mid-trib, you've already been in the tribulation 3.5 years, you've already had the introduction of the Antichrist, you already know when the Antichrist came in, you know when the three and a half years started, and you know at the mid part of that there'll be the abomination of desolation. So you know when it's coming. And if the Antichrist comes on the scene, you say, well, I got 3.5 years. I've got a little bit of time anyway. So that doesn't work. At the end of it, you already know when the end is going to be because it's 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation, and that will have occurred. So it can't be at the end of the tribulation. But what happened, Martin Luther, when he nailed the theses on the door and all for saved by grace, basically, was the whole point there. He didn't address anything to do with the end times. They didn't really look at that. So you look at the denominational Protestant churches, pretty much all of them, the Reformed Church, they are very weak on the end times, and they don't really think there's even going to be a rapture. Or if it is, it's got to be late because they'll see some of these elect words and they say, well, that's the church. So that means the church is there, as we'll see here in just a minute. But that's not what the Bible is meaning by those elects. We'll look at those definitions in just a minute. So pre-trib, that's why I think we'd be very confident in saying the church will not be there during this period that we're talking about here. And this period here is in the first 3.5 years of that 7-year period. And it'll change down here in just a minute to the abomination of desolation, which will be the midpoint and start the second 3.5 years. And so here's another then, verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." We're going to have worldwide spiritual deception, obviously, when the tribulation begins. And the biggest is the Antichrist and the false prophet, his sidekick. They both will be empowered by Satan, and they will be able to do signs and wonders. And so people will see those and go, wow, look at that, and follow them big time. Now, verse 12 is a very important verse, I think, in a way. "And because lawlessness will abound," lawlessness will abound or be multiplied. You see any hints of lawlessness abounding now? Just think how it's come up in this nation in the last 5 years, or I don't know how many years, but just very few years. And I mean, now we got lawlessness all over the place. We got 12 cities right now. They're murdering them right and left every weekend. You know, unbelievable. And yet we've got government leaders who say, we don't really have a problem. We believe in peaceful protest. Well, it's lawlessness. Lawlessness will be multiplied. Then it says the love, and that's agape form there. the love of many will grow cold. Now, that's an interesting tense there in that verb, will grow. That's a future passive, meaning it's going to happen in the future. Passive means it happens without you doing anything. Think of that. Now, we won't be there, but the ones who will be there, think of that. Because the lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Which means you got to be on guard of not losing your love for one another. And we could have some signs of that, I think, right now with the lawlessness. I mean, how much do you love those Antifa leaders? How much do you love those BLM leaders and all those other lawlessness, you fill in the blanks? I mean, I see them stomping on the flag and I get really upset, you know, I mean, in a way. But you got to remember, love will grow cold passively, and we need to what? Continue to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because it's only being filled with the Holy Spirit and being in His Word that'll keep us on the right level, right? Keep us where we need to be. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, who are we talking about? We're talking about the tribulation saints here. You in the church, we in the church, we're already in heaven. This doesn't apply to us. But he, I think it's the tribulation saints, who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, what does that mean? Are you saved by endurance? Does endurance save you? Well, not really. You're saved by a continuing faith in Christ, right? You can't just gut it out. Oh, I'm going through terrible times and I'm going to endure somehow. Well, that won't save you. It may get through sometimes, but we're talking about here about having a fervent love and faith and trust in Christ all the way to the end. And in this case, it's going to be 7 years or something like that, or less than 7 years. At the beginning, it'll be 7 years. And then when they come to the Lord during that time, till the end of the tribulation, would be a maximum 7 years. But if they stay close to the Lord, filled with the Spirit, living in the Lord, they shall be saved. And so people say, well, what about if they don't? Well, the Bible doesn't say anything. But it means they're not going to be saved, is what it means. Because to be saved, they must endure to the end, as it says here. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. Now, there are a lot of churches that like to take this verse and claim it for their evangelism program, that they're going to get the gospel to all the world, and then the end will come. That's not what this verse says. This verse says that God will get the gospel to all the world as a witness to all the nations, then the end will come. Revelation 14:6 says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. There it is. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now, that's such good words there. I think that's what you and I need. I think that's what the church needs. We need to fear God and give Him the glory, right? And when you back off from that, back off from the Word and back off from being filled with the Spirit, you're losing ground, in other words. But good exhortation there. Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the seas and the springs of water. So that's the everlasting gospel that's going to be preached to all the world. And what this is basically saying is, there will not be anyone who will have the position of saying, well, I didn't hear the gospel. I didn't hear it. Yes, it will be heard by everyone. That doesn't mean they're all going to receive it, right? But it will be heard by everyone, is what that verse says. Now we get to the end of the 3.5 years, and we come to the middle point, the abomination of desolation. And now we start to go to the book of Daniel as well. But in Matthew 24:15, we have a therefore when. What? The midpoint, the abomination of desolation. Therefore, when You see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Parenthesis, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, who is the whoever? It would be the tribulation saints again. Remember, the church is not there. And it won't be the unbelievers. It'll be the tribulation saints, those who come to the Lord during the tribulation period. Daniel 9:25 is kind of the basis for this whole thing here. In one way, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, that was Artaxerxes back in Nehemiah chapter 2, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks or 69 weeks, 483 years. And we just had that in the recent study of just last Sunday. It was in our study, the triumphal entry, right? That was that exact date that is prophesied here in Daniel. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That's a crucifixion, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. This is basically the Antichrist and Satan. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This charismatic guy is going to smooth the Jews to say, for 7 years, and you can build your temple and all. But in the middle of the week, in 3.5 years, what's he going to do? He will bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. He is going to go into the Holy of Holies and sit down and say, I am God, everybody worship me. And that's it. That's the abomination of desolation. The Jews, and of course all the Gentiles who have are believers, will realize, or who have a tendency towards believing anyway, will realize they've been taken. This guy is an imposter. They'll start to remember the teaching, I'm sure, of some anyway, who said in that day a false prophet will come up. He'll be deceiving, and he will be followed by many. And of course, those who've already taken the mark at this point, that's too late for them, I guess. I'm not sure. But at any rate, he'll be cut off, but not for himself. And the temple is going to be rebuilt. And then looking at it again against deception from the other side in 2 Thessalonians 2, we read, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come until the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, this falling away, or the apostasy, is going to come before, and so it's in this section that's relating to the tribulation, but Thessalonians verse here is not in this, in Matthew account, but I brought it in here, because it says that day won't come before the falling, the way comes first, the man of sin is worshiped, so that he sits in God as the temple. Now, that's the middle of the tribulation. So there's going to be that apostasy. Now, whether that's going to be widespread before the tribulation, it seems like probably so. It doesn't seem like the church is going to go out in a real blaze of glory necessarily. But there is going to be the falling away, and we read about that right here. That'll happen before the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist comes in and sits on the throne. The world will be made desolate by the wrath and judgment of God, as the great tribulation, as we see in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. And you would look at that and you would say, no way that could ever happen. No way could 2 billion people be wiped out at one time. Oh, really? No way the strongest city or country economy in the world in chapters 17 and 18, the calls of Babylon, it doesn't have to be Babylon. It could be, I don't know, Beijing, it could be New York, it could be whoever. But in 1 hour, it'll go from number uno to nothing. In 1 hour. And you say, well, that couldn't happen. Oh, really? Yeah. Couldn't tear that stone down on the temple either, but it did. So, yes. And then back to Daniel at the end now, Daniel 12. At the end of this prophecy, he says, And from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, that's this midpoint, there shall be 1290 days, 3.5 years. Blessed is he who waits and comes another 45 days, 1335. And there's different opinions on what that 45 days is for. Is that the sheep and the goats or what? I don't know. But anyway, we want to continue to the end. From the time that this takes place, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist standing in the temple, declaring himself to be God, demanding to be worshipped as God, will be 1290 days until Jesus comes in clouds and great glory. And we'll be there. We'll be there. We'll be there. Now, some warnings here. Verse 19. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. That'll be a difficult trip that they've got to take in the middle of that tribulation to go to Petra or wherever God's going to hide them. And they're going to have to go very quickly because Satan is going to try to flood them and kill them all. And if you're trying to nurse a baby or carry a baby, it's going to be hard. I also see God's grace and mercy here that he's concerned about mother and mothers and little children. Pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath. Well, notice here the Jewishness of that. Why is that a problem for? Under the Levitical law, the people were prescribed the distance that they could travel on the Sabbath is typically like a mile. They're going to have to go a long way to get to where they're going. So on the Sabbath, they got a real problem. So here it says, woe to you, and pray that your flight may not be in winter because it's going to be cold to travel. And on the Sabbath, very Jewish there that we have that. And also, I've skipped over verse 16. Let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So this is very Israel. Judea is Israel. Judea is around Jerusalem. Those who are on the housetop, that's very Jewish. We don't have housetops other than the Middle East, where they use the housetops. So Judea, housetop, Sabbath, all mean underscore here that we're talking to Jews here. But we will have some other Gentiles coming to the Lord during that same time as well. And they will also have some opportunities here to flee, it would seem to me, but I don't know. This promise here is definitely for the Jews, where he's going to take them probably to Petra. That's what we think. And the urgency here is don't go into the field. If you're in the field, don't go back to get clothes. Leave. And then verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation. So now we're in full swing of the persecution coming from God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world to do away with all sin and all wickedness. But then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. You might see some people and say, oh, it's always been like this. No, it's not going to always be like this. How many times have 2 billion people been wiped out in one event? Never. Great tribulation. Verse 22, unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. So who are we talking about here? The flesh that would be saved would be the tribulation saints. But for the elects, and again, this is not the church, this is Israel primarily, but it would also include any of those redeemed, I believe, during the tribulation period. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So this is one of the verses that the Reformed Church would say, well, the elect is a church. So the church is going to be there. No, the elect is frequently given to Israel. There's actually different groups called elect in the scriptures. We have that suggested to us, 3 different groups in Corinthians, I believe. No flesh would be saved if those days were not shortened. And we see here that that is fixed to 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. It doesn't go on and on and on. It's fixed 3.5 years. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And I believe that the structure there means it's not possible. The implication is show great signs and wonder to deceive, if possible, even the very select, but it's not possible for the saved person to be taken away by false Christs and prophets if they keep their eyes on the Lord and have their faith in Christ. John 10 says, you know, I'll hold you in my hand and in my Father's hand, and nothing can take us out of there. We have that security in Him. He has bought us with His blood. Verse 25, now again, behold or see. And he's reminding him again, I have told you beforehand. This is the third time. It is true that false Christs and false prophets will deceive. So tonight we see in the study three different times where we're being warned against deception, being warned against deception. And I believe since this is all talking about the tribulation time for the most part, it also holds to us today as we're getting closer to it. It's like a birth pang as well as deception, because with the very first thing we started off with there was for us was do not be deceived. Be aware of deception. Beware of deception. Test it with the Word. Stay in the Word. Stay filled with the Spirit. Test everything with prayer and you'll be fine. So verse 26, we'll close here for tonight. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. Don't fall for those kinds of things. Christ is not going to be hiding. He's not going to be hidden in some chamber or some inner room someplace. You got to go out and see him. No, the coming of Christ is going to be very, very visible to all. And so we don't have to follow after those deceptive invitations. So I want to close tonight with a song, Joy to the World. This is a song, a very familiar Christmas carol that we sing, but I don't know, I didn't know it, but it wasn't even written as a song. Isaac Watts wrote a commentary, basically, on Psalm 98. He wrote these words. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. He rules the world with grace and truth and makes the nations prove the glory of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And this then was put to music in 1836 by Lowell Mason, and it became one of the most popular Christmas carols there is. But it's really all about, almost all about the second coming. But it fits tonight because we're talking about the second coming, right? So we can see about the second coming, and we can also sing it because we remember that singing it in the first coming, right? So let's sing Joy to the World, if we may, here. Joy to the world, the Lord is come.
Thank you.
Father, we do say joy to the world. We do thank you for your faithfulness. Father, thank you for your living word. Help us to spend some time in your word, Lord, as the Bereans would be doing. If we would just be in your word each day and spend time in meditation on it with you. There's so much here that is not covered in these little one-hour time periods. But Lord, we are getting a taste of what you have for us. And I just pray that it would bear much closeness in our hearts to you and love for one another. Help us to remember you in this first coming as we celebrate Christmas, and help us to be that instrument of yours, especially at this time of the year where many hearts are maybe more open than other times. Thank you for meeting us here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.